Well, we're moving into the next final climactic session of the Gospel of John. As you remember, the Gospel, the first chapter, is really sort of an introductory, setting the stage kind of chapter. And then the next 11 chapters, 2 through 12, was the ministry to the world. Then recently we've been in chapters 13 through 17, this intimate time where Jesus was alone with his disciples. We have no other passages as detailed in terms of the intimacy between our Lord and his disciples. But with chapter 18, 19, 20, and 21, four chapters left, the climax of this book. It's interesting that John's gospel is quite different than the so-called synoptic gospels. Most of you probably know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have many similarities, which has caused many scholars to call them the synoptic gospels in the sense that they have a substantial similarity. I've never been comfortable with that because what's important that tends to mask the differences between those three. But that's not our purpose tonight. The main point is they do have certain similarities. And it's interesting that John is very different than those three in many ways, and especially shows up here. Because surprisingly enough, we're not going to see in the Gospel of John his agony in the garden. Matthew, Mark, and Luke deal with that. We're going to take a quick peek just to get our own perspective here. But it's interesting that John takes a different tack. While he deals with many things that happened there, he really never loses sight of the lofty dignity and the divine glory of our Lord, which of course is the primary thrust of his gospel. We're going to start getting into the real guts of the whole thing. We just finished a few chapters which highlight what he promised us. Giving eternal life. The sending of the Holy Spirit. Preparing a place for them and us. Coming again for them. Having them, that is disciples, in glory with him. All of these things are contingent upon what's going to happen in the next 24 hours. Every one of these things, the giving of eternal life, the sending of the Holy Spirit, preparing a place, coming again, having them in glory with him, and furthermore, the restoration of Israel would not happen but for what's going to happen in the next 24 hours. There'd be no gathering of the nations. There'd be no millennium, no display of grace, no salvation, no revelation of the Father. But for the events that all of this has been a prelude to, that's about to happen in the next 24 hours. They're all contingent. I shouldn't say 24 hours, that's a little unfair. I really should say the next few days, because it includes his resurrection. His death and resurrection, the events of the next several chapters, the next brief number of hours, are the basis for all the things that we've read so far, especially the climactic chapters we've just finished. Now, there's a lot of dispute among scholars exactly where some of those things happened, whether they were all in the upper room, whether they were on the way to the temple. It was customary to have the temple gates open at midnight, and the pilgrims would typically collect there. And so many scholars believe that some of this happened there before going to the garden. But all of this ambiguity evaporates in chapter 18, verse 1, because we now find ourselves moving into the garden. It's interesting in the whole style that the agony is absent here, the agony as we call it. But what I'd like to do, just for our own perspective, because I don't think I will try to weave a complete harmony of all the Gospels, but I do think we should keep our eye on some of the things that John may omit, and yet we should keep in our minds. Because John, of course, it was reasonable for him to assume that his readers were familiar with the other three Gospels, his being later. But you might turn with me to Matthew 26, just to pick up one very critical thing, aspect of the Lord's time in the garden. We'll just pick up about verse 36, Matthew 26, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, which means olive press. The very word implies crushing. And saith unto his disciples, sit here while I go and pray yonder. Eight of them stay back. Three go a little further, the inner circle. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very depressed. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. Verse 39, he went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That's a wild prayer. Let's think about that for a minute. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, is there any other way? Let's take it. I mean, is it really necessary that we go through what's coming? Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Let me off the hook. I know it's coming. Is there any other way than this ordeal that's about to transpire? But then there's that very important word. Nevertheless. He reveals the feeling and yet commits himself to the act. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. This prayer, so familiar to all of us, carries a very foundational insight. If there was any other way for you or I to be reconciled to God, then the Father didn't hear this prayer. And Christ died in vain. If it be possible, Jesus says, let this cup pass from me. Apparently, this was the only way that you and I could be reconciled to and have fellowship with the Father. Because if that's not true, the Father didn't answer the prayer, and Christ died needlessly. And he doesn't pray this once, he prays it three times. And while on the one hand we usually, as we read this, focus on the depth of agony he's experiencing and anticipation of what's coming in the next number of hours, and yet many of us may not appreciate the theology that it reveals. We think sometimes that it seems so narrow. That's exactly what he said it was, right? Narrow is the way. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Then he cometh to the disciples and find them asleep. He said unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, let thy will be done. Same essential thought of the first. And he came and found them asleep again, and their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Three times. It's interesting to me that in the Bible, I never found anyone praying more than three times for the same thing. That does not, I don't infer from that you can't pray for something more than three times, but it's interesting to me that whether it's Paul in the thorn of the flesh or it's the Lord here in Gethsemane, that we never see someone praying more than three times. And yet, we are instructed that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Not implying a limitation, I'm just noticing, making an observation that we do notice that three seems to be a very emphatic number with regard to prayer. And of course, then he comes to his disciples and Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray us. And Matthew continues his account. I wanted to pop over to Matthew because John chooses to pass on this. He focuses on a different aspect. In fact, John's whole style is different. But I think it's useful for us to put in our mind's eye that dark evening. In fact, it's kind of interesting, John doesn't even mention the term Gethsemane. He describes it a little differently. John chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he entered and his disciples. If you've visited Israel, you know that on the eastern edge of the city is the temple area, Temple Mount. The eastern edge of the Temple Mount, there was a major gate, sometimes called the Golden Gate, sometimes called the Shushan Gate, or the Eastern Gate, that's sealed now but was open then. And there's a valley, the Kidron Valley, and it's at the base of the other side of the valley being the Mount of Olives. At the base of the Mount of Olives, there's an olive grove there, still today. And the brook Kidron is that dividing brook, if you will, between Jerusalem, the temple area, and the Mount of Olives. And it's at the base there that we have Gethsemane. So crossing the brook Kidron would be what you'd experience going eastward from Jerusalem towards the Mount of Olives. The brook Kidron means dark or black waters. So even in the language, we begin to feel a foreboding. John is painting his tapestry a little differently here. It's interesting that the brook Kidron divides Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. It's interesting, too, that on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, was the day they offered the sin offering as opposed to the burnt offering. The burnt offering was on the brazen altar. The sin offering was done outside the camp. Those of you who want to look up Leviticus chapter 4, and 16, it makes reference to the sin offering, the scapegoat, and so on. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, it mentions that the offering was without the gate. Of course, referring to the crucifixion. But it's interesting that it is not only outside the camp, but it's across the brook, if you will, from Jerusalem. It's kind of interesting, too, if you have a sensitivity to the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel 15, remember David was accompanied with his faithful followers. He crossed the brook Kidron at the time of his shameful betrayal by his familiar friend Ahithophel. Interesting parallel. Perhaps a more profound parallel is to look at the Bible as the story of two gardens. We had the Bible opens with the Garden of Eden. How many knew that? Good, okay. About a third, we're getting there. Okay. And of course, there's a certain climactic aspect that gets somebody here. In Eden, all was delightful. In the Gethsemane, all was terrible. Frightening. In Eden, Adam and Eve parted with Satan. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought the face of his father. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, a savior suffered. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, a redeemer conquered. In Eden, it was by day. Gethsemane, by night. In Eden, Adam fell before Satan. We're going to see in Gethsemane, the soldiers fell before Christ. In Eden, the race was lost, but in Gethsemane, of those, I have lost none. We'll see in verse 9. In Eden, Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand, and in Gethsemane, Christ received the cup from his father's hand. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, Christ boldly shows himself. In Eden, God sought Adam. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought God. In Eden, Adam was driven. In Gethsemane, Christ was led. In Eden, the sword was drawn. In Gethsemane, the sword is sheathed. So we're on our way. John chapter 18, verse 2 starts the action here. And obviously there's a lot passed in between. We took a quick glimpse at Matthew 26, but there's much more that happened. Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22 are parallel accounts. I'll let you examine that in your own quiet time. But in verse 2 it says, "And Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often resorted there with his disciples." Luke describes that in chapters 21 and 22. There are some scholars that believe that the garden was actually a private garden. It was owned by a friend of Jesus, and it was apparently a sort of a retreat that he availed himself many times of. So that's a conjecture. Yes, this is the big scene with Judas. Let's go on a little bit. Verse 3. "Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh there with lanterns and torches and weapons." The word band in the Greek, ten sparon, is a tenth of a legion. And the estimates are a cohort. And that could be anywhere from 400 to 600 men. There were 600 men stationed at the Antonia fortress. And their leader, Achelliarchos in the Greek, is actually used in verse 12. It is the formal title of the captain of this detachment. He apparently was present, which causes me to infer that all 600 of the detachment with their leader were involved. And they're not the only ones. The leaders themselves, Luke 22 tells us, were there. The temple police were also present. And these are the turkeys that failed in chapter 7 when they tried this before, if you recall. So this time they came out with an adequate number, you know. 600, give or take. It mentions that there were also the chief priests and the Pharisees. Don't get those two confused. The power in those days happened to be in the rival sect, the Sadducees. The chief priests, typically, we notice that especially in the book of Acts, and we think it's also true in the gospel period, the chief priests, the power was in the Sadducees. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were really opposing groups. Pharisees were the extreme legalists. I think most of us are familiar with Pharisees. Sadducees were the opposite. They were the liberals. They didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in resurrection. And as you remember that, of course, is that's why they were sad, you see. And a silly little pun, but it'll help you remember which is which, okay. So we got a real crowd coming. With torches, weapons. Verse 4. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth." That's kind of interesting. He had the eight, and then a little further he had the three, and then he went a little further to pray for Matthew, remember? So he went forth. So he left his solitude, joined the three, where were the eight, and from there goes out to meet these guys. Who's in charge? Let's try to remember that. He knew all things. He knew what was going to be taken from him. In the next number of hours, much more would be taken from him than these guys had any idea. They can bind him. They can torture him. They can submit him to the most painful form of death that man's devised, apparently. And that's just the beginning of it. He is going to be made sin for you and I. And you and I have no idea what that means. I don't think we have the capacity to understand what that fully means. Daniel chapter 9. lays out what his ministry was to do. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, that he would make an end of sins, and so forth. Also said that he would be cut off and have nothing, in verse 26. So this whole Daniel, 69 weeks of Daniel, is about to be fulfilled. But he goes forth alone. He went forth and said to them, "Whom seek ye?" Hey guys, who are you looking for? All the way through here, John is going to emphasize Jesus' divine knowledge, like he does here in this verse, his divine power in verse 6, and his divine protection in verse 8 and 9. "Whom seek ye?" In verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." You notice, he's not just Jesus of Nazareth, but that's as far as they would go. He's far more than that. But Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus said unto him, "I am." Your King James probably says, "I am he." The "he" is added for the completeness thought in the English. Ego I me. The "I am that I am." The very voice of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. When Moses was confronted by the burning bush, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God tells him the ineffable name of God, which in effect is the "I am." And here's the same word he's using now. I have to show you something that's kind of wild. I meant to bring it in the Hebrew, but it probably doesn't matter anyway. Hold your place here, and let's take a little detour. Can't resist these things. Zechariah chapter 12. This is looking ahead. It's looking ahead to the end times. This is the book of Zechariah, by the way. This is the book that was 800 years before Christ when it was written, and it was translated into Greek as part of the Septuagint about three centuries before Christ was born. I'd like to call your attention to verse 10 of Zechariah 12. Zechariah chapter 12. By the way, if you're still playing, the way you do that is you put a tab of the table of contents. This way you become an instant Bible expert. You put a tab of the table of contents. When someone says Zechariah, you peek in there and discover it's at page 975. You turn right to it, and everybody thinks you know, see. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 reads as follows, "And I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." That's kind of interesting. Not only does Daniel tell us that the Messiah is to be killed, we also find that subsequent to his being killed, "they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." It implies his resurrection, a lot of other things. "And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one has bitterness for his firstborn," and it shall go on. But the point is, very famous passage. It's one of the many places in the Old Testament where the Messiah is spoken of as having been pierced. Psalm 22 deals with that. We'll deal with that later when we get to these issues in John. I have another reason for showing you this passage. Who is the "he," or the "I," I'll say, in verse 10? Anyone? Jesus, right on, exactly. Let me tell you something. If I showed you this in the Hebrew, "and they shall look upon me," between the "me" and the "whom," there are two letters in the Hebrew that are untranslated. An aleph and a tau. Two letters that are untranslated. And I'm fascinated how these are never commented on. Now, the aleph and the tau in the Hebrew happen to be the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, those of you who are familiar with Revelation, which is written in Greek, "I am the" what? "The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last," right? What's that in the Hebrew? "I am the Aleph and the Tau. I am the A and the Z, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Who is that? Jesus Christ. What does this really say? "They shall look upon me, the Aleph and the Tau, whom they have pierced. Kind of interesting. Kind of interesting. I haven't found any Jewish rabbis that point that out in verse 10. Kind of interesting. Little detour, couldn't resist. Come back to chapter 18 of John. Jesus answered, they answered him, we look for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. That's more than just a declaration. That's a whole theology that starts, in a sense, in Exodus 3, verse 14. And you can take the I am statements throughout the scripture and establish the identity of who Jesus claimed to be. And Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with them. Before we leave this verse, I can't resist, turn to Exodus chapter 23. You'll begin to understand why I'm such a mystic. Just show you a couple of verses that echo in my ears as I read chapter 18 of John. And Judas is standing there with them. Look at Exodus chapter 23, verse 2. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to turn aside after a multitude to distort justice. I skip down to verse 6. Thou shalt not distort the justice due thy poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no bribe, for the bribe blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. And obviously, this is an ethical declaration. Exodus, a much broader moment, and yet it's interesting how it could easily echo in our ears as we watch Judas with the 30 pieces of silver jingling in his purse, standing in this crowd of 600 Roman soldiers and who knows how many others. Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with him. In verse 6, and as soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. I don't think they did that voluntarily. He nailed them. This is not, with all due apologies to some popular TV evangelists, this is not being slain in the spirit. Or if it is, it's not the kind I'd want. These guys were put on their, on the ground. The power that is manifest in even the incidentals here deserves our notice. And I want to emphasize this as we go. Every detail from here through to the end is voluntary. At any moment that he chose, the creator of the universe in the flesh standing before them could have said, enough's enough, and altered the proceedings, but he didn't. In a few hours, he would be nailed to a cross. But it wasn't the nails that held him to the cross. It was the strength of love for you and I to endure that so that you and I might live. Jesus was not captured. He voluntarily, actively offered himself. Now, this is a place where we could, but I won't bore you with a detour and go through all the I am statements, because we've done that before. I'll just remind you at the woman in the well, chapter 4, at the storm-lashed sea that he walked on in chapter 6. But it's interesting that in each of those cases where he said, I am, he also said, be not afraid. He doesn't say that here. These 600 turkeys better be afraid. Now, those of you that like to do background reading, you can put in your notes Psalm 27, Psalm 35, and Psalm 40. And if you read those Psalms, Psalm 27, Psalm 35, Psalm 40, you may hear in your ear, the Holy Spirit may reveal to you the Gethsemane overtones in those Psalms. Psalm 27 sort of looks from Gethsemane Godwards, but it speaks of them stumbling and falling. And Psalm 35 looks at it manwards, and where they're confounded and turned back. And Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8 particularly are messianic, but 11 through 17 echoes, perhaps, aspects of Gethsemane. But these guys, anyway, are, they say, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. Well, I am. He announces it, and they are put on their backsides. Verse 7. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And he said, Jesus of Nazareth. Notice again, it's always Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus the Christ, not the King of the Jews, none of these more significant titles. Jesus of Nazareth, as far as, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. There's lots of evidence in the Gospels that the intent was to take them all. That may be one reason they had so many soldiers. They expected resistance, and they were prepared for it. They intended to take them all. Mark 14 is one of the better sources for that. But it was the Lord's mission to suffer alone. No man was in the tabernacle when the high priest went in to make atonement. Leviticus 16, verse 17 points that out. Jesus is our high priest, and what he had to do alone. But there's more going on here. What he gives them here is a command. Won't you notice who's in charge? See? He's not asking them. He says, if therefore you seek me, let these go their way. It's a command. It's an imperative. They were about to tie his hands, but he first tied theirs. He got his disciples dismissed first. And it's been suggested that the emblem and pledge of their acquittal, it's an emblem and pledge of their acquittal and the discharge of their debts. We see here the shepherd of John 10 protecting his sheep. Let them go their way. Verse 9. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of them whom thou gavest me have I lost none. Which raises something else that's kind of interesting. Twice in this chapter, we see it here and we'll see it again in verse 32, John makes reference to the fact that such and such happened that the saying might be fulfilled. Don't confuse this with the way Matthew does that. Matthew continually says that it fulfills that which was written. Matthew links what's happening to the Old Testament prophecies. That's not what John is doing here. John's doing something a little more subtle. He is linking what's happening to what Jesus said would happen. And it's interesting that because while John is writing his gospel, the New Testament is being assembled in Ephesus. And John is putting the sayings of Jesus on a par with the Old Testament prophets. Matthew points out how the Old Testament prophets said it, and now it's happening. John's saying, Jesus said it, and now it's happening. You see what he's doing? He's not making an argument. It just shows you where his mindset is. It's interesting. Okay. Then Simon Peter. Count on Peter. Ready, fire, then aim. Huh? And boy, he sure does it this time. Having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Now, the kind of sword that he carried, by the way, the verb is a pekopsin, which actually means to tear or to rip, not to slice. Different word. The sword was the kinds of things they used at the time, was probably about 18 inches long and weighed about 5 pounds, and it wasn't necessarily sharp. It was designed for splitting helmeted skulls. And he missed. I mean, that's what it was designed for. That's what it was used for, against helmets. And the idea was to, I don't have to be too graphic here. Some of the gals get upset if I do that. But so he apparently missed, took off his ear. Some interesting things. Peter was courageous when he should have been still. Of course, he turns out to be cowardly when he should have been courageous. We'll see shortly. It was unlawful to carry a weapon on a feast day. And it's interesting, in Luke 22, we find there were two swords present. Now, you all know the story, of course. And, of course, this guy loses his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus, which generates a whole controversy, by the way. Because John apparently knows the high priest's servant's name, which is all that we know from about this, but he does know his name, implies he knows him. So many people presume, later on we're going to discover that there's access to the high priest's house. And they assume that the disciple that went in is John because he had access. There's other scholars who give you a number of reasons. I'll come to that when we get there. That it probably was not John. And no big deal, but it's interesting how there's different views of that. And of course you all know what happened to the high priest's ear. What happened to it? Jesus healed it. You betcha. Why? Well, probably lots of reasons, but first of all, he healed it, so the high priest, you know, didn't have a ear missing. But he also, in doing so, saved Peter's life. Because what would have been the obvious sequel? And he had lots of things for Peter to do before Peter met his death. So among the probably many aspects of the Lord healing the high priest's ear, servant's ear, is that he saved Peter's life. It's interesting to notice that there's no record of anyone dying in Jesus' presence. I don't know what you do with that piece of information, but I just thought I'd throw it out there. But something else that's kind of interesting, it is unlawful under Jewish law to bind a prisoner prior to condemnation. And they start off right here. We're going to talk a little bit more about the legalities in this chapter, or illegalities in this chapter, in a moment. But let's go on a little bit. We're down to verse 11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword in thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Again, Jesus using that same metaphor he used in the prayers to his Father, the cups. And you can, when you get home, if you're in the mood, get your concordance and do a study of cups, right? The cup of salvation, Psalm 116. A cup that runneth over in Psalm 23. And of course, the cup that passed to pass from me in Matthew 26. You'll also find the cup of tribulation, Psalm 11, Jeremiah 25, and so on. And these aren't very distant from the bowls of wrath in Revelation. So the cup can mean many, many different things. So I'll let you, you know, run with that if the Spirit leads you. But here, and here the cup is being used as a something burdensome that has to be drunk. Then the cohort and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest that same year. Well, we need to talk a little bit about this. It's going to cause a lot of confusion. First of all, there were probably, in a sense, six trials. The first one we're about to read about was before Annas. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. Then he's going to be taken to Caiaphas. Then he will go before the Sanhedrin itself. Those are three Jewish trials. Then he goes, in effect, between three Gentile trials, before Pilate, before this chapter is over. From there he will go before Herod in Luke 23. And then we'll see here he's back before Pilate for the wrap-up. So there's really, in effect, six sessions, if you will. Now, it's interesting that the Synoptic Gospels primarily focus on Caiaphas, but here John tells us about Annas, and that causes some confusion. Annas served as the high priest from about AD 6 to about AD 15. But then he was deposed by Pilate's predecessor, Valerius Gratus. He, however, was still influential. He was vice president of the Sanhedrin. He was the patriarch of a family that held the office of the high priest as late as AD 62. And that included five sons and one son-in-law, the son-in-law being Caiaphas. So here's Annas, who is not officially in the high priest robes, and yet to the Jew, many have looked to him as the real leader. See, the Romans appointed Caiaphas as high priest. And they would renew that every year. We find that from Acts 4. Now this is in contrast to the law of God, in which the high priest served until his death. In Exodus 40 and Numbers 35, if you look that up, you'll find that. So many of the Jews resented the Roman intrusion into their office. Because from their point of view, Annas was the high priest, and even though the Romans had deposed him and put, at this point, Caiaphas in charge, the Jew really still looked in the heart of hearts as Annas as being the high priest. And it's kind of interesting that both of these turkeys are going to stand in front of Christ in judgment before it's all over. But that's yet future. The band and the captains and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. They bound him just like Isaac was bound in Genesis chapter 22. And let's, as we watch what happens here, realize that we were captives of sin before he was theirs. They led him away to Annas first. It's interesting that on the way there, from where they were to where Annas's home was, they would pass the sheep gate. And Nehemiah says much about that, and we talked about that in John chapter 5. So you can run back and look at your notes on that. Okay. So Caiaphas, he mentioned, John goes on to point out here in verse 14, that it's the father-in-law, the son-in-law of Annas, Caiaphas, that was the high priest that same year, that is the Roman appointee. Now Caiaphas was he who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Hold your place here, let's review chapter 11 of John. You may recall, in John chapter 11, that was a chapter where Jesus raised Lazarus. In verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council. Chapter 11, verse 47. What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. You got to be kidding. Why don't you ask, how does he do them? They're upset because he's doing miracles. He's raising people from the dead. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. Can't have that happen, can we? And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Ah, that's the rub. And then one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this he spoke not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. He didn't realize it, obviously, but he did. So this is the same Caiaphas, and John, back in chapter 18, verse 14, reminds us, a little review lesson by John there. And it's interesting that he was the legal head of the nation of Israel. And he here declares the purpose and character of Jesus' death, that he was dying for the people. It's also interesting that he's going to be judged in some proceedings that follow, and he's already made the sentence. He's already come to his verdict. He's determined the verdict before the trial took place. Kind of an interesting procedure. Let's pause for a minute and talk about legalities. Here's just a few of the legal aspects of the proceedings we're going to observe. The binding of a prisoner before he was condemned was unlawful unless resistance was offered or expected. And of course, Jesus offered none. It was illegal for judges to participate in the arrest of the accused. No legal transactions, including a trial, could be conducted at night, according to Jewish law. The arrest was effected through the agency of an informer and a traitor, which is also unlawful. While an acquittal could be pronounced the same day, any other verdict required a majority of two and had to come on a subsequent day. No prisoner could be convicted of his own evidence. We're familiar with that. It was the duty of a judge to see that the interest of the accused was fully protected. That's what the judge was supposed to do. That's obviously lacking here. The preliminary hearings before a magistrate were completely foreign to the Jewish legal system. It was illegal to carry weapons on the feast day. We mentioned that. The use of violence during the trial was apparently unopposed by the judges. We'll see that shortly in this chapter. It was the judges that sought false witness against Jesus. In a Jewish court, the accused was to be assumed innocent until proved guilty by two or more witnesses. That obviously is not operative here. The Jews failed to find two witnesses agreeing against Jesus. When the witnesses were first disagreeing, the prisoner should have been released according to their procedures. It's interesting that no witness was called in his defense. Strange procedures. The trial under Caiaphas took place in his home rather than the council chamber where it should have been held. The court lacked the civil authority to condemn a man to death. We're going to see more about that in a little bit. It was illegal to conduct a session of the court on a feast day. And this obviously is. And of course, a guilty verdict was rendered without evidence. The balloting was illegal. It should have been by roll, with the youngest voting first. And of course, here it's simultaneous. It's just a rabble. The sentence was finally passed in the palace of the high priest, but the law demanded that it should be pronounced in the temple in the hall of hewn stone. And finally, we're going to see here is that the high priest rends his garment, tears his clothes, which is illegal. Leviticus 21:10. He was never permitted to tear his official robe. Yet if he did not have his official robe on, he could not have put Christ under oath, which of course he did. Anyway, just a few. There have been studies of this. I understand there's hundreds of technical things that people have found that apparently broke every rule in the book. Anyway, back to John 18. Got down about verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the court of the high priest. Now, most people presume that this is John. It has been John's style to refer to himself without identity. And I think the abundance of commentators sort of presume that this disciple is John, and they also get support for that view by the fact that John apparently knows the name of the high priest's servant. There are others that argue differently, that John was a poor fisherman from Galilee, not Jerusalem, and as a Galilean, he would have been recognized like Peter was, which we'll shortly see. Also, John always refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. He does so five times in this gospel. From Acts chapter 4, verse 13, we also get the impression that the high priest was not personally acquainted with either Peter or John. Who might it be? Well, some of the conjectures are it might have been Nicodemus, who was a disciple and was well connected. Could be Joseph of Arimathea, who obviously also was a disciple and very powerful in the area. So those are conjectures, no big deal, but I share it with you just to show there are different views. But I think you'll find most of the commentators jump to the presumption that it was probably John, and it could very well be that he just happened to know the gatekeeper. There's typically a gal. It was very common to have a female servant act as the doormaid, and he may have just known her and was able to get in. So no big one, but I just, for what it's worth. Verse 16, and Peter stood at the door outside, and then went out that other disciple who was known unto the high priest, and spoke unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the maid that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? All right. He saith, I am not. This is Peter, who's going to die for the Lord. And here he pretends not to know him. I'm not one of his disciples. Not me. Verse 18, one of the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with him and warmed himself. Another passage describes him as standing afar off. That's where we first get into trouble, isn't it? When we stand afar off from our Lord. Because that will soon result in chills and cold of a different kind. Verse 19, now we're shifting inside. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Trying to ensnare him. Trying to trap him. Jesus answered them, I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them who heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. What he's saying is, where are your witnesses? That's in effect what he's saying. He didn't speak secretly. It's interesting. I spoke openly to the world. Verse 20 actually harbors an interesting theological point. It's a hint to the universality of his message. Primary focus has been to Israel. But the universality of his message is hinted here. He speaks of the Jews later in the verse, obviously. And he says, why do you ask me? Ask them who heard me. What I have said unto them, behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? Strange enough, in the Greek, there's a big debate among some of the scholars as to whether he hit him with a hand or with a rod. The term actually, the way it's structured, is ambiguous. And Micah 5:1 would predict with a rod, so you can make your own opinion. But the main point is, he was entitled to be protected by the judges. And of course, there is none of that protection. Answers thou the high priest, oh, verse 23, Jesus answers him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, art not thou also one of his disciples? And he denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again. And immediately the cock crowed. Mark, all the Gospels record this, but Mark says it in a strange way. It says that Jesus said to him that before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And the other records say that before the cock crows, he'll deny him three times. And it fascinates me how much discussion has been generated by that apparent, quote, discrepancy, close quote. And I don't see the problem. But denies him three times and the cock crows twice. I've never heard a cock crow once anyway, but anyway. Anybody have roosters? Do they crow once or do they crow more than once? So, you know, before the cock crows twice, he'll deny him three times. So, I mean, that seems straightforward enough. I think it's Elmer Towns, in his commentary, believes that he takes each of the accounts and tries to split hairs and concludes that Peter denied nine times. I'm not saying he didn't, but that's not necessary. They're badgering the text. Jesus said, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. Maybe not only three times, but at least three times. I mean, you know, so what's the deal? I don't think Peter gets any comfort from those discussions. But what's the lesson? You know, we watch Pathetic Peter, and we can learn many lessons. One of the lessons I've learned, not just from this, but I think it's the scripture shows us, but Peter's the best example. You and I will fail, not in our weakest suit, in our strongest one. Think about Peter. Peter probably had many, obviously had many strengths and weaknesses. But what was his long suit? What did he have in his character in spades? Boldness, right? The only time he opened his mouth was to change feet. He always had his foot in his mouth. He's always shooting off, right? Meant well. Enthusiastic. He never was, he certainly wasn't retiring or introverted. You wouldn't describe that as Peter, would you? If anything, if Peter was anything, he was bold. How does he blow it? By denying the Lord. You and I tend to presume that if we're going to fumble, if we're going to stumble, if we're going to fall, it'll be in our weak suit. We all have a weak suit. And hopefully we know what that is, because that's part of being, you know, being on the defense. But it's interesting how often, it's not in our weak suit, it's in our long suit we fail. Through pride. Perhaps. We need to remember that the believer is as weak as water. Without him we can do nothing. Not a little. Not inadequate. Nothing. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me, Paul tells us. Peter should be a lesson to all of us in our self-confidence. See, that's why it's the long suit that's our biggest jeopardy. Because it's in our long suit we are likely to feel self-confident. If we have a weak suit and we're called upon in that area, we're more likely to pray about it and trust the Lord. But if we have a long suit, well, I can handle this, Lord. Oh, yeah? This also teaches us the consequences of prayerlessness. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? If Peter had been in prayer with the Lord a few hours earlier, would this have happened? Maybe not. But one of the things we notice is that the Lord was praying, but they weren't. They couldn't watch 1 hour, but their enemies have spent all night at this, because it's going to be 6 a.m. when they take him to Pilate. All night long. The enemies didn't have any trouble watching for an hour. They beat him up for all night. And of course, the other thing is, what's Peter doing among the unbelievers? You know, companioning with the wicked is a thing. And, of course, obviously the other thing here is the influence of the fear of man. Proverbs 29, verse 25 warns us about that. But, okay, then we go to Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas, as you know, is the father-in-law of, or, I mean, the son-in-law of Annas. His real name happens to be Joseph. That was really a title more than anything. Held his office from A.D. 18 to about 36. Now, according to Josephus and also other rabbinical writings, we discover that he had a reputation for intrigue, bribery, and the love of money. That's Caiaphas. And so obviously there's a partial trial here. Death sentence already passed. They're looking for false witnesses. Looking for two of them, just as Jezebel sought against Naboth in 1 Kings 18. But they do have a problem here, we'll discover. They don't have the authority. Verse 28. Then led they, Jesus, from Caiaphas, unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. And this is a kick. These guys have an illegal trial, they're trying to murder this guy with false evidence, and they're worried about being ceremonially impure so they can celebrate the Passover. See, they felt that if they enter the threshold of a Gentile home, they are ritually impure and then can't celebrate Passover. So they asked Pilate to meet him on their ground, I mean outside. They've just gone through all night long, violating left and right all the trial rights of the accused. Doesn't come any. Their whole mentality. They give Judas 30 pieces of silver to betray this guy, but then when he returns it to them, they can't put that in the temple treasury because that's blood money. So they prepay some expenses to keep that off their operating statement. And of course, they're going to execute the Messiah of Israel on Passover. And yet they're worried about being ritually impure. Interesting. A couple other things you might like to know. The word praetorian is derived from the Latin word, that's in the Greek, from the Latin word praetorium. It's the name of the official residence of a Roman governor. They're not sure where it was. Many experts believe it was in western Jerusalem. Others think it might have been in the Antonia Fortress. That's the usual way we visualize it. But that probably wasn't his residence, and that's what we're talking about here. The Antonia Fortress, of course, was adjacent to the temple area, literally adjacent. The moat that protected the Antonia Fortress and the temple was to the north of the Antonia Fortress. The temple was protected on three sides by valleys, Kidron Valley, the Hinnom Valley, and the Teropian Valley. The north side was always the vulnerable side. That's how David took it, and that's how the Romans took it in 70 AD. The Antonia Fortress was built to protect the north side and had a moat to the north of it. And if you buy all that, then you know that the Amriah school that you visit there is not the Antonia Fortress. The Antonia Fortress is probably where the Dome of the Rock is today, because the moat is just north of the Dome of the Rock. So that punctures the traditions of all kinds of things, but thought I'd just throw that out to be a little iconoclastic here. But anyway, see, a couple other things here. Something else. We didn't get into the details of the Caiaphas meeting, which, of course, is the Matthew account. But there's one point there, of course, where they can't get the witnesses to agree. And the high priest says to the Lord, I adjure thee by the living God, in whose office I stand, under whose power we all are, before whom thou standest, who knowest the truth and judgest between us and thee, that thou tell us this holy Sanhedrin, now hear, as before God, the truth. That was the formal way of putting him under oath, which he did. So Jesus was required by law to respond. That's in Leviticus 5. And of course tells them who he was. And that's what they indicted him for, called it blasphemy. And of course the high priest then tears his clothes, which is illegal. A garment is torn when there's no more use for it. And the high priest was not to tear, expressly prohibited from tearing his garment. But they did that, just another way they broke the rules. And of course God's response is to tear the veil of the temple from top to bottom. And, in a few hours. Okay, a couple other things you should know. Not all the Pharisees were necessarily involved. For example, Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and he obviously was not part of this group. The quorum in the Sanhedrin was 23. Only a majority of two were required, which meant that it could have been as few as 13 that determined all this. There's a tendency for all of us to sort of paint them all with the same brush. The truth of the matter is the leadership itself engineered this, and it could have been, not necessarily, could have been a very small cadre of that leadership that brought this down. Okay, verse 28, they led Jesus away from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment. It was early. They themselves went not in judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? A few things about Pilate. Pontius Pilate, we all know about him. It's interesting, if you visit Israel, just north of Tel Aviv, on the way to Haifa, along the coast, there is a set of fabulous ruins called Caesarea. Caesarea was the primary capital of Judea. That's where the Roman procurator typically lived. He may go to Jerusalem for certain things, but that's where the Roman procurator would operate out of, was out of Caesarea. And they have a huge amphitheater there and all that stuff, and they're discovering more all the time, by the way. But if you go there, you actually find Pilate's name on one of the Pilate. Pontius Pilate. It's kind of interesting. Procurator of Judea from AD 26 to 36. In AD 36, he was deposed by Vitellius and sent to Rome. He was tried and apparently executed under Caligula. Because he ruled Judea, he's regarded as ruling it in a reckless and arbitrary fashion. Josephus records that he used funds from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct. When the people protested, the Roman soldiers beat the people. And there are some commentators, Tenney and others, that believe the funds were actually given to him by the priests in exchange for political favors. And that, if that's true, that tends to explain their attitude here, because they apparently sort of talk as if they're entitled to some accommodation here. And that would probably explain a little background on this. Because they sort of have this expectation that he would just take their word to accomplish what they wanted without formal charges, and he doesn't do that, and they're a little off balance here. The Roman law required three things: a specific indictment, bringing the accusers before the accused, and liberty granted to the accused to answer for himself. And obviously none of those are here. So Pilate's put upon. He's a little upset by the way they're presuming on him, by the way they're doing this. Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee." That's a little insolent for the conquered people, way they're to speak of the Roman procurator. You get the impression there's some scorn here. They were sort of expecting that they could pull us off without the formalism. "If you were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee." Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." I mean, you're only part of this. Jews therefore said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." Whoops. You guys are serious. I mean, they're really upset. He's starting to... And by the way, another little background. It's not lawful for us to put any man to death. It's kind of interesting. If you just pause here, let's pop to Genesis chapter 49. There is a very famous prophecy. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob, the patriarch of the 12 tribes of Israel, is leaning on his staff. It's almost sort of a deathbed kind of scene where he, it is one of his final things recorded on, he prophesies over each of the 12 tribes. We obviously won't go through all of them. But the most important one starts at verse 8 of Judah. When he gets down to verse 10, there's a very key verse that is recognized by the rabbis as being messianic. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come." Now, Shiloh here is an allusion to the Messiah. "And unto him shall all the gathering of the people be." It goes on. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah until the Messiah come." It is recorded, and I've forgotten the exact year. I forgot to get the notes put together for tonight to do this. But it was recorded that there was a time, and I've forgotten in whose reign it was and all of that, that the high priests, that the Romans denied them capital punishment, and that was regarded as the proof that they were no longer in control of themselves. And when that happened, the priests around the temple put on sackcloth and ashes and marched through the city of Jerusalem with sackcloth and ashes, bewailing, because they believed that Genesis 49:10 was unfulfilled, because the scepter had departed from Judah and the Messiah had not come. And while they were doing this, they didn't know that up north, in a town called Nazareth, there was a young boy in a carpenter shop. But they're faced here with the reality that they do not have the authority for capital punishment. The scepter had indeed departed from Judah. And so they have to go to the Roman procurator if they want to put this guy to death. It's kind of interesting, if they had put him to death, how would they have done it? They did it to Paul later, without authority. They did it to Stephen in Acts, without authority. What did they do? Stoning. Stoning. Stoning was the classical method of execution for blasphemy. For blasphemy. Was stoning. It's interesting that in the book of Revelation, chapter 16, I believe it is, the ultimate final judgment in that series is 100-pound hailstones falling upon the earth. What's God's judgment upon the earth? Stoning. What for? Blasphemy. But it's interesting that if the Jews had executed Christ, it would have been by stoning. They have to go to the Romans for permission, and of course, as you know, obviously, it's the Roman method that was applied, which fulfills the Old Testament, because it took shedding of blood. It took piercing, his hands and his feet. The method of crucifixion is graphically described in Psalm 22, 800 years before it was invented. Invented by the Romans about 90 BC. We'll talk more about that as we get into it. Of course, blasphemy is not a crime by the Romans. They couldn't care less about blasphemy. But there were other charges, like three other charges. But the one that caught Pilate's attention was treason. Because Rome was very, very insecure on that issue. They were worried about insurrections. That's really why the Roman guard was there. Treason was very, they're very alert to that, and they punished it very severely to keep the empire together. So as treason starts to take its complexion, that starts to get Pilate's attention. Verse 31, Pilate said unto them, verse 31, take ye him and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said therefore unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. See, and that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he should die. Remember, destroy this temple 3 days out and so forth, rise up. Verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, now get the picture. See, they're outside. His accusers are outside his home. He talks to them a while. Then he goes in and talks to Jesus. Then talks to, you know, it's back and forth. It's between private with Jesus, public with them. You follow me? Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, art thou the King of the Jews? Very important question. Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee? I want you to notice the composure, the majesty. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. Pilate therefore said to them, art thou a king then? In fact, what he really says, so then you are a king. That's really a more careful translation. So then you are a king. Jesus said, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. It's interesting. Pilate says, am I a Jew? He represents the power of the world at that moment. And he establishes that Israel has disclaimed her king. Important point. Jesus does well here, and that's not just opinion of mine. That's what Paul tells Peter in 1 Timothy 6:13, that he had a good confession. This I came born from heaven. It's interesting that Jesus claims to be king and Pilate accepts it. Pilate, from here on, refers to him as the king. In fact, puts the official label on him on the cross. Interesting. You know, we read that. It's interesting to really get, he put that on the cross. I should share with you, by the way, that there is a tradition, as early as the Middle Ages, that Pilate was converted before his death. But there's no historical proof of this. I mean, there's big debates about it. Anyway, back to verse 38. Pilate said to them, "What is truth?" A cynical question, doesn't wait for an answer, goes forth. What is truth? Good question. What is truth? Is Pilate a cynical administrator? He sees the world through his Roman eyes. And yet, what is truth? And the definition that my wife called to my attention some time ago echoes in my ears. Truth is when the word and the deed become one. That's why John opened his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled, and here we are. Now, Pilate leaves this rhetorical question, and then he says, "And when he had said this, he went out again into the Jews and said to them, 'I find in him no fault at all.'" That's not a casual qualitative assessment. That is pronouncing him innocent. Pilate, the ruler of the world, the representative of the leadership of the world at that time, pronounces him innocent. That's kind of interesting. It's too bad he didn't do what the law required him to do, which was to release him. He should have released him at that point. At this point, everything that follows is illegal according to Roman law. Up till now, we've been talking Hebrew, Jewish law. Roman law, same deal. "I find in him no fault at all." Now, what we don't have here, but what obviously happens, is that he also sends him, let's see, he sends him to Herod. Tries to get this off his watch, right? But we don't go into that here. So, but he does allude here. The last two verses allude to this apparently this historical practice. Verse 39, he says, "Ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover." In other words, it was sort of a Roman throwing a bone to the dog, so to speak, a gesture of celebration for the high day was the Passover season in the spring, and it appears that the Romans had a practice of releasing a prisoner as a token gesture. "Ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Notice how Pilate always refers to him. I like that. "Then they cried, they all again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.'" Now Barabbas was a robber. Interestingly enough, he was also an insurrectionist. And I believe he created problems later. Barabbas, you all know the story, how Barabbas is chosen in lieu of our Lord and Savior. What a contrast. There's even more to it than this, probably. There's a certain poetry behind all of this, in a sense, or irony is perhaps a more precise term. Barabbas. You know enough Hebrew to figure out what Barabbas means. Remember when Jesus says to Simon, "Simon Bar-Jona," what does Bar, B-A-R, Bar, mean? Son. Simon, son of Jonas. Simon Bar-Jonas. The Bar Elohim, the sons of God, speaking of the angels in the Old Testament. It's actually B'nai Elohim, but anyway, the point is Bar is son of. What does Abba mean? Father. Barabbas means son of the Father. How interesting it is that the real son of the Father is rejected. and another who came in his own name they receive. This echoes John 5:43, where Jesus said to them, I have come in my Father's name and you receive me not, but another will come in his own name and him you will receive. And he's there referring, of course, to the Antichrist. But it's interesting how even here we have a foreshadowing, what sometimes called a double reference. A subtle that will precede the heavier, if you will. Okay, we're plunged into it tonight. We are in John. We finished. Don't think you can ever finish. We've gone through John 18. I do encourage you, most of you have study Bibles, you can quickly find the parallel passages. In the chapters in rough terms is Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. And I encourage you in the next few weeks as we wrap up John to read the parallel portions. Read Matthew's account. Read Mark's account. Read Luke's account of this, the episodes from this point on, from his arrest in the Gethsemane to the end of each of those Gospels. Each one gives you a slightly different perspective, a slightly different presentation. And John, of course, is unique in many ways, but it helps to have the whole fabric in front of us. In John chapter 19, of course, we're going to have the crucifixion itself. Crowning of thorns, Pilate's last attempt to somehow slip out from under the responsibility. And, of course, the crucifixion is a climax. And I don't think it takes any insight to realize that we can't possibly exhaust even the complexities, let alone the full significance of the crucifixion. And then, of course, chapter 20 will have the resurrection. And chapter 21 will be full of surprises. So, we're wrapping up our little survey of the Gospel of John. And I think you're beginning to realize, those of you that have read John before, that why some of the scholars say that it is comfortable enough for a child to wade in, and yet deep enough for an elephant to bathe in. Meaning that you can go through the Gospel of John quite comfortably as a first reader, and learn a great deal about our Lord and Savior. And yet, no matter how many times you've been through this book, each time, you can reach deeper. And as you do that, repeatedly, you begin to realize its depth is unfathomable. The Gospel, that's why it's such a popular book. Because it's a book that can bring together people of all levels of background in their Bible studies. So next time, John 19. Our Lord and Savior, going to the cross. We're going to review deicide. It's taken the creation 2,000 years to recover from this. The thought that a Redeemer sent to the earth to redeem mankind was murdered by an ungrateful mankind. The ones he came to save didn't just reject him. They sent him to his death. But God is never surprised. He knew this. And there are three things God can't do. I've told you two of them in the past. A third one I want to suggest. Three things God can't do. The first thing is he cannot lie, right? In the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, 8 times it says that the Eternal One cannot lie. That's his nature. Cannot lie. Okay. Second thing he can't do, and I've told you this before, he cannot learn. God cannot learn. Right? Why? He knows everything. Right. Yeah, you betcha. The good news, why do you call that good news? Because he can't be disappointed in you. You see, everything that you do, he knows from the beginning. He alone knows the end from the beginning. You may fall on your face and be surprised. He's not. He knew you would. That's why he sent his son. But there's a third thing God can't do with all his power. You see, he will not. He has chosen not to violate your sovereignty. That means there's something you can do that he can't. And that's to love him. He can't make you love him. That's up to you. He can reveal to you the extremes he's gone to from the dawn of history to the end. How far he's gone so that you and I might live. But the response to that is up to you. He's not going to force it. You, like them, can choose to reject him. Or you can receive him and all the abundance that he has put in store for you. It's up to you. He can't make you receive him. He can't make you love him. That part's up to you. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.